We're actually in the same place we were last week in your Bible. The New Covenant is addressed mostly in chapter 36, but also in 37 after the dry bones vision. So really we're looking at texts on either side of the dry bones vision that we looked at last week. First, a little review of Ezekiel. I have not been in this class. I've been in the parenting class, but I listened to Lloyd's first three lessons. And so I thought we'd take a few minutes to talk about Ezekiel's background, remind ourselves what he's all about as a prophet, where he is, what's going on, what the larger context is. Have any of you been reading Ezekiel as we've been going through this class? So we'll start with comments from you. Andrew, you've been reading Ezekiel in the last few weeks. Okay. What have you been observing? Yeah, great. So who is Ezekiel and where is Ezekiel? What's that? He's in Babylon. So he went out with an early wave of exiles, right? And so he is a priest who is prophesying to the people in exile. So he's prophesying about Jerusalem as well as about the surrounding nations, but he's not in Jerusalem, right? He's a contemporary with Jeremiah, who is older than he is. It's virtually certain that he is familiar with the prophecy of Jeremiah. It's pretty clearly not the case that Jeremiah is familiar with what he is saying, right? And so he's prophesying about events that are happening somewhere else to a people in exile, focusing on God's covenant. Ezekiel is very strange. Have you been reading Ezekiel in the last few weeks and noticing some of its strangeness? So one thing that Lloyd pointed out was that even in his vision, sometimes he has to use the language of, I saw something that had the likeness of or was as something else. Even the vision is hard to describe with imagery, right? Which makes it a little bit strange, a little bit crazy. If you look at the vision of the four creatures with the wings and the multiple heads and the wheels, there's a lot of different ways to accurately represent that based on the description. Right? So it's not just a matter of draw it so you can understand what he's envisioning. There's different ways to draw it what is a wheel within a wheel? What does that mean? What does that look like? And what's going on? I think the main idea there is that you have the glory of the Lord, which is associated with the tabernacle and then the temple, and then the glory departing from Israel, right? So he sees this manifestation of God's glory, but he doesn't see it in Israel. And that's a representation of what's going on in the exile. Ezekiel is known for his sign acts. That is, he enacts prophecy, sort of like an inspired mime, in really strange ways. And then the people, as Lloyd pointed out for you, and we sometimes don't think about the contemporary context, but the people would not have understood these signs any better than we do in their culture. It's weird to have someone tie you up and lie on your side, right? And eat food prepared on cow dung, right? A cow dung fire. What is going on there? And so they require some explanation. And we know that Old Testament prophecy often is understood only by those who are given ears to hear, right? It's not self-evidently true and clear what is being said. And so it needs to be interpreted. And so it very clearly has a purpose beyond its immediate context as we look back, learn about the nature of God, and learn about our own nature, which is something that Andrew just spoke to in his own reading, in terms of thinking about the condition of our own hearts. So we're going to begin this morning not in Ezekiel 36, but back in Deuteronomy 30. So go ahead and open to Deuteronomy chapter 30. It's on page 172 in your pew Bible. To provide a little bit of background, Deuteronomy is the second giving of the Mosaic Law for the generation that has been in the wilderness for 40 years after the faithless report by the spies. The 40-day spying trip produced 40 years of wilderness wandering for the faithless people. Many of that original Exodus generation died in the wilderness, and it's their children who are now in covenant with God in the second giving of the law we see that. Toward the end of the book, we see the covenant renewal when they are in Moab. And we read in chapter 30, verses 1 through 10, "And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today, with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. And the Lord your God will put all these curses on your foes and enemies who persecuted you. And you shall again obey the voice of the Lord and keep all his commandments that I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your womb and in the fruit of your cattle and in the fruit of your ground. For the Lord will again take delight in prospering you as he took delight in your fathers, when you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in this book of the law, when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." Okay. So there's a lot in this text that Ezekiel is going to pick up on in chapter 36. A few things to note right from the beginning. Do you see images of exile and regathering in the passage? Okay. Somebody want to read a verse that indicates that the people may be in exile or will be in exile? Right. So God is active in driving them and scattering them, and he's active in bringing them back as well. We see also at the end of the passage a promise of prosperity, both through children, right, through livestock, and through other agriculture, the fruit of the ground. So we have this promised land imagery where there's fruitfulness and flourishing in that context. We also see a very clear indication that the dichotomy that people sometimes talk about between external Old Testament religion and internal New Testament religion is not at all the case. So who can find evidence that Old Testament religion, that the covenant with God in the Old Testament, is a matter of the heart? It's internal. So the outward circumcision was supposed to indicate or be a sign and seal of the circumcision of the heart internally. We see reference to the first great commandment in this passage as well that Jesus quotes, right? And the last verse, when you turn to the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul, right? Loving God fully, first and best from the heart. Okay, let's turn to chapter 36 then. You can find it on page 724, Ezekiel 36. We'll also be looking at chapter 11, the other place where the new heart and the new spirit are described. So I'll read 22 through 32. "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. And I will summon the grain and make it abundant, and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. The rest of the passage goes on to talk about some of the blessings associated with the new land and the fruitfulness that we see in chapter 30. But we'll stop there for now. So you can see my first point there is that God acts for the glory of his holy name. This is probably the most striking part of the passage. It begins and ends with this idea. And it doesn't just say that God is acting for the promotion of his glory. Ezekiel is also telling us that God is not acting for the benefit of the people directly. Okay, this is strange to our ears. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name. Right? So what I am doing for you, I am doing to promote the glory of my name. Okay? Not because I'm going to show you mercy and compassion. Now, we know that when God restores the people, he is being merciful and compassionate toward them. But here we have a motivator that is associated with God's glory. This is a huge concept in Ezekiel, and I think it's one of the reasons why the book is neglected. Lloyd said in the first week that it's an underrepresented major prophet. It's the third longest book in the Bible behind Psalms and Genesis, and it's not part of that many devotional guides, right? You don't read, 100 days with God in Ezekiel very, very often. And part of that is because of this harshness. As Lloyd pointed out, part of it is it's inaccessible. I mean, it's hard to understand what's going on, the meaning of these signs. You know, some of the prophecies against the nations are fairly dense, but we see those in Isaiah and Jeremiah as well. But we see this recognition formula, as the scholars call it, you shall know that I am the Lord, or they shall know that I am the Lord, as both an introduction and a summary to many sections in Ezekiel. In fact, we see this more than 50 times. So this is one of those books that you should not be reading, you know, six verses every day over the course of the year. Sit down and read it through, or read it in the course of a few days or a week, so that you get that overall sense of what's happening. And that's something that you'll notice over and over and over again. God is going to act, and people are going to know that he is God, right? Yahweh will make himself known through his actions. And here we see that knowing that he is the Lord is not just through signs and prophecies of judgment, but also as he vindicates his holiness through the restoration of his people. Verse 23, I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations. Okay. So the recognition formula appears more than 50 times in chapters 36 and 37. We see it 7 times. You can look at those references. We haven't read all of them. But that's more than the average, right? 48 chapters, more than 50 times. You've got about 1 a chapter. But they become increasingly frequent when we get through this section. That is, it seems like God's primary concern here is the manifestation of the glory of his name in what he's doing. Okay? Well, our third point is one of our main application points today. And I write there, protection from a man-centered gospel. Part of why we don't like Ezekiel is that Ezekiel is hard. It's hard to make sense of in light of the way modern Western people tend to view the gospel. The way that it's popularly expressed is often the idea that God is lonely and so he creates the world. He's disappointed that Adam doesn't do what he wants, so he calls out to Adam and pleads with him to bring him back to himself. That is, the world is not what God wants it to be, and so he's overwhelmed emotionally by the reality of it, and so he wants to draw us back to himself. And so this, I think, is an unbalanced emphasis on God's love for his creation. In fact, I recently read a book comparing different perspectives on hell, and the traditional view, which is the view that I hold, that hell is a place of eternal conscious torment. Someone responding to that, who has a temporal or a terminal punishment view, believing that people who do not have faith in Jesus Christ go to hell, they make their own atonement for their sins in hell, and when that atonement is complete, when their suffering is equivalent to the guilt of their sin in this life, then they're zapped and they cease to exist, right? So hell is a real place where sinners go, but eventually it will be empty, and that's when God will fully restore the creation that he's made, because there really won't be any sin. It's all going to be made new because he's going to defeat everyone. And one comment made on that is, it's an awful lot like winning an election by killing all the people who didn't vote for you, right? But the comment from that view, the annihilationist view or the terminal punishment view, against the classic view, the view of the PCA and Bible-believing churches everywhere, the comment is God's concern for his own glory and his desire to see justice done. When you emphasize that, you're taking away from what is the principal argument of the Bible, that God is love. If God is love, then it doesn't make sense that he would do things for the promotion of his glory, that he would do things that would be primarily motivated by his concern for himself. And part of the reason that I call that a man-centered gospel is, not only is the gospel, according to this perspective, about what God is doing for us, we also view God in terms of a really powerful human, right? What would God be like if he was a human, right? We're not supposed to be jealous for the affection of others. We're not supposed to desire that people would worship us. So God must not really desire that people worship him. He only wants people to worship him because he knows that it's good for them and he loves them, so he asks them to do it. But he's not actually about the promotion of his own glory. If you believe that, eternal conscious torment in hell is hard to understand. If you believe that, most of Scripture is hard to understand, because it says on every page that God does what he does for himself, right? And so our relationship with God has everything to do with the promotion of his glory. Our transformation, our regeneration, our joining together as a church is so that we would promote the glory of God, which we ought to have been doing always, which we're not doing, right? In our sin, we're living for ourselves and not for our Creator. So let's talk about that a little bit. Where do you see this? I don't mean in what churches, but in contemporary expressions of the gospel, where do you see an aversion to this idea that it's good for God to make his name great? It's good for God to demand worship. I saw some people nodding with me as I was saying that, right? So do you agree with me that modern Christian culture has a really hard time with Ezekiel 36, 22, and 23? Okay. So what would be some of the language that would be used? Yeah. I was trying to think of it on the way over. There's a song that says something to the effect of that God didn't want heaven without me. Right? Have you heard that? Yeah. That's not the actual line, but it's very similar to that. Right? That the reason that he sent his son into the world was because he was unsatisfied, right, in his own Trinitarian glory, and he needed some people up there with him, right? And I appreciate your laughter at that concept, right? Okay, so it says here, God would not have spared his people or have had pity on them except that their welfare was connected to his holy name. So there's an interesting point that we can draw out of this passage. If I could have folks look up 5:11, 7:4, and 8:18. Yeah, there's two or three more passages in Ezekiel that have exactly that same language. My eye will not spare, and I will have no pity. Now, these are conditional promises of judgment. Should the people repent and come back to him, they can avoid the promised destruction that he's referring to in these passages. But note that in this covenant promise, we don't see the people having done anything, having met any of the conditions by which God will spare. And so we put that together with 22 and 23, and we say that God decides he's going to save his people from utter destruction, that he's going to restore them from the exile, and he's going to regather them, not because they have done what is necessary to do, that is, to repent and cry out to God, but rather he's going to do it because his honor and glory is attached to the fate of his covenant people. His name has been attached to them, and that is their salvation, right? Because if God had not made promises to his people, they would have been like Sodom and like Gomorrah, right? He is going to restore them for the glory of his name. How have they profaned his name while in exile? Ian Duguid says it this way: they profane God's name simply by being in exile instead of by being in the land of promise. The fact that they were in exile was doing something to God's reputation among the nations. And if the nations are going to know that God is the Lord, he is going to rescue his people so that they can see his greatness, right? In many ways, this is the story of the Old Testament. We see the people that come in to oppress the Israelites. We see that their neighbors are often actually better than the Israelites are. We can see most of the kings during the divided monarchy are leading the people in idolatry. They're the worst idolaters in the nation. The kings, right? They're the ones who are setting these things up. They're the ones who are making God's people even worse than the nations. And so why is it that God is kind and compassionate to his own people? Because he is in covenant relationship with them. Because he has made promises to them. Because he has marked them with his name, and his name will be glorified among the nations, he's going to bring them back, right? So, what does that tell you about your own heart?
Israel was in many
sins. Yeah. Yeah, I think we see in Scripture that man's self-righteousness is as consistent and as deep as the stoniness of his heart, right? The lack of consciousness of his own sin, the lack of care and concern for his neighbor, the lack of worship for God. And so our tendency and the tendency of Israel has been to think that God likes us a little bit better than other people, and so he blesses us, right? And this passage clearly contradicts that idea. Israel is the special people of God because God chose to make Israel the special people of God. It is all of grace, right? We don't see them repenting here. We see God fulfilling his promises to change them, and that is going to result in repentance. It's not going to be the result of their repentance, right? So let's take a look at that with the promise of a new heart. We've already read the passage in 36, but I want to go back to 11. If you're only a little bit familiar with Ezekiel, chapters 36 and chapter 11 are the two passages you probably remember because they're the two bright lights in the midst of all of this judgment. If you turn back to chapter 11, I just want to read this briefly, and we'll see that the passage in 36 is very, very similar in wording and content to what is promised in back in chapter 11. So I'll read verses 14 through 20. And the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, your brothers, even your brothers, your kinsmen, the whole house of Israel, all of them, are those of whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, Go far from the Lord, to us this land is given for a possession. Therefore say, Thus says the Lord God, Though I remove them far off among the nations, and though I scatter them among the countries, yet I have been a sanctuary to them for a while in the countries where they have gone. Therefore say, Thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And when they come there, they will remove from it all its detestable things and all its abominations. And I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. So you can see the next two points there on the sheet. I'm going through each of those passages and identifying these phrases that are repeated. The italicized phrases are ones that appear in one text but not another. So most of them you see in both places. We see in 11:16 that God has been the sanctuary of his people while they were in exile, which is an amazing image. The sanctuary is the place where God resides. It's associated with the tabernacle and the temple. The fact that he would export his sanctuary with his exiled people is itself an act of grace. So it's not just that he's protected them, he's actually been with them, even as while they're in Babylon, they weep for Zion, they desire to go back into the house of God to worship him. We see that God's going to gather and assemble his people. He's going to give them the land. He's going to purify them from their idolatry. And he will give them a new heart and a new spirit. He says he's going to give them a heart of flesh and remove their heart of stone. And the purpose of this heart transplant is their obedience, that they would follow his law, right? And then the section is summarized with this formula, they shall be my people and I will be their God, which we see repeatedly in Ezekiel. The second promise of restoration in the text we looked at today, we see some of the same things. God's going to gather and assemble his people. It says he's going to sprinkle clean water on them. This is an image that's not in chapter 11. He'll put a new heart and a new spirit in them, flesh for stone. He's going to give them the land. They'll be his people. He will be their God. And then added, their grain and fruit will increase. So this idea of a heart of stone is, of course, a metaphor, right? But it's a metaphor that is rich with theological significance. What is characteristic of a stony heart? So you can bring in other ideas from Scripture here, but we know what God says about the unregenerate heart of man. Why would he describe it as a rock? In what ways is your heart rock-like before God sovereignly changes it?
You're rebellious.
You're rebellious, okay? So, yeah, belligerence, obduracy in light of knowledge of the truth. What else? A hardened heart is incapable of love and feelings for others. What passage in Scripture talks the most about a hardened heart? In the desert, there's one guy who has a hard heart 10 times. Pharaoh, yeah. So 5 times it says he hardens his heart, and 5 times it says that God hardens his heart. But what does the hard heart of Pharaoh look like in the context of that story? He won't budge. He will not do what God wants him to do. In face of what? Overwhelming evidence that he should. Really, that passage functions as a kind of cosmic battle between Yahweh and the gods of Egypt, and it's pretty one-sided, right? It's just, okay, I'm going to squish you, and then I'm going to squish you more, and I'm going to squish you in a different way. And it seems to be compelling evidence that he ought to let the people go, but he won't. Notice that this is not based on a lack of information. This is not based on Pharaoh's ignorance of the power of God. This is not based on Pharaoh saying to Moses, I don't think your God is real. There's nobody to go and worship. Stay here, right? The hardness of his heart renders him incapable, morally incapable, not theoretically incapable. He has a will. He can do what he wants. It renders him unable to want to do that which he has an obligation to do, which is fall down before the living God, right? He will not let them go because his heart is hard. So we tend to associate ourselves with some of the heroes of these Old Testament stories. That's the most natural way for us. Maybe it's not natural, but it's the way we tend to read the stories, right? How can I be like David against my Goliath and so on? I think in that passage in particular, we need to ask ourselves the question, how am I like Pharaoh, right? How have I seen over and over again the power of God? And how has my heart responded to that, right? A stone is cold, right? Unfeeling. When we say, why are you so hard-hearted? We're thinking about something that we really can't influence externally, right? You discipline your children, and you don't just want compliance of them. You want them to care, right? That's what's most important. Like, your sister is bleeding and crying. I just want you to care that that happened, right? Take some responsibility for it and not just be concerned about, you know, how long is my punishment going to be, right? Or what am I going to have to experience in response to that? It's that softness of heart. And we can see here in Ezekiel that this is a divine work. It's a divine work not of response, but it's a divine work of initiation. God initiates this change of heart. And how is it described? The heart of stone is replaced with what? A heart of flesh. Why do you want a fleshy heart? Moldable. It's soft, moldable. There's warmth, there's life, there's blood in it. It acts, it works, it does, right? What does the stone do? It just sits there not caring. Doesn't do anything, right? It's cold, it's hard, it does nothing. The heart of flesh responds to God. And notice that in both chapter 11 and chapter 36, the purpose of bringing about this new heart is obedience. Look at verse 26 in chapter 36. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Right? So we talk about this relationship between faith and works. It's an important thing to understand that works have nothing to do with our justification. And yet, there is no justifying faith that doesn't show the evidence of this heart of flesh and obedience. It's not just that God is saying, I'm going to forgive you. He's saying, I'm going to transform you. I'm going to make you different. And that difference is expressed in behavior. That difference is expressed in a new desire. You cannot claim to have believed the gospel and responded to it and still have a hard heart. It looks like a heart of flesh that delights to walk in the ways of God and be obedient to his rules. And then we have all these promises associated with the land as well. I only have about 1 minute, but I just want to make a quick comparison to Jeremiah. I mentioned at the beginning that Ezekiel knows what Jeremiah has said, and so he's certainly aware of Jeremiah 31 as he's writing. His emphasis is a little bit different than Jeremiah's. This is much more commonly quoted as a New Covenant passage than Ezekiel 36, perhaps for reasons that we've already mentioned. But Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34 says, Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, it moves on to talk about no longer shall we teach each other, but everyone is going to know. And that's often what people emphasize about this new covenant passage, is this discontinuity between the old covenant and the new. I want to emphasize something a little bit different, and that's where we see similar concepts in Jeremiah's passage and Ezekiel's. The law is written on their hearts. Ezekiel doesn't make any explicit reference to the law, but he obviously is talking about their hearts. And we have this formula as well. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Sometimes we maybe read over that a little bit, but that really is representative of what the covenant is. God makes a relationship with his people, and that relationship is based on promises, and those promises rest on his character. So to say that God is their God, I mean, there's a whole truckload of meaning associated with that. That means we are in relationship with the sovereign God forever, right? We are his people belonging to him. And I think the basic structure of the covenant and the basic nature of the relationship that exists between God and his people is the same in the old covenant as it is in the new. The old covenant is looking forward to how God is going to bring about these promises. The question for the thoughtful Old Testament person is, how is God going to do this? How is God going to save this sinful people? How is he going to be able to keep his promises while maintaining his righteousness? And of course, Jesus Christ is the answer to that question. And the significance of his coming is so great that we have a new covenant enacted in his blood, which we'll celebrate in a little while. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you and praise you for your word. We thank you that you act to change us. And we pray that more and more we would walk in obedience and faith, worshiping you, mortifying the flesh, making your name great among the nations. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.